Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Talk about the poverty of a rich man. That's what Solomon talks about in this section of Scripture. Now, I see how honest the folks you are tonight. I want to ask you a question. How many of you, besides I myself, have done this? You, at least for maybe 3 minutes, maybe two at the longest, you fantasize what it would be like if Ed McMahon were to bring that 10 million. How many have done that? Raise your hand. Let's see how many. Yes. You poor things, you're just like me, you know. And you think, man, what would I do with the 10 million? Now, you wouldn't get $10 million. Let me tell you that right off the bat. I think somebody told me that the federal government would get almost half of it before the check even got in your account. But let's say 5 million. What would you do with 5 million? And you know, you think, man, I don't think I could ever spend 5 million. Then I was visiting one time with a friend of mine who is in, I guess you'd call it financial management. He's just a financial advisor. And he told me of this client he had who had $25 million. And I said to my friend, I'll call him Fred, that was his name, I said, what's a man going to do with 25? And he said, but you know what? He said, of all my clients, that man worries the most about running out of money. I said, how could you run out of $25 million? And then Fred, this fellow, began to explain this man's lifestyle. I mean, just a few months earlier, he had made an investment in his company, and in 48 hours, he lost $2 million like that in the market. He's got the payroll to make of, you know, hundreds of employees and taxes that are unbelievable. And every time he gets in a jet that he has to do like 4 or 5 times a week, it costs him over $10,000 a day to use this jet. So, I mean, his expenses build up, and it doesn't take long for a few bad market turns, and all of a sudden, $25 million is gone. You say, what would I do if I received, what would you do if you had $1 million? Would your life change? Well, do you know that most of you will have died, by the time you have died, you will have spent $1 million. Most of you in excess of that. The average person works about 42 years of his life. And if he averages just a little bit under $25,000 in those 42 years, he will make and spend $1 million. And you say, well, you know, it's not hard to spend $25,000 a year like that. Well, you know, it's not hard to spend $250,000. You say, well, but a lot of people do. It's not hard to spend $500,000 a year based upon the house and the car and the investments and things you have. And, you know, if you spend $500,000 a year over a 10-year period, you'll spend up your $5 million from Ed McMahon. Easy come and it's easy go. And that's what Solomon is trying to say. He's trying to say, you know, the average person fantasizes about what I would do if I was as rich as Solomon. And Solomon says, well, I'll tell you what, you'd worry about money, you wouldn't sleep very well at night, and you wouldn't be satisfied. That sounds unbelievable, but look what Solomon says in chapter 5, beginning in verse 10. Listen to these words. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. Now, there's because money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. With, in other words, much income, an abundance of income. Solomon says, the person who loves money can make all the money he wants to in the world, but he won't be happy with it, and he won't be free from all cares. Now, before we go a second further into the text, let me just give you an overview of what the Bible says about money. Because I think sometimes there's great confusion about what the Bible teaches among Christians. There are basically three financial states that the Bible says people can live in: poverty, wealth, and simplicity with contentment. The Bible never presents poverty in any romanticized form. Poverty, according to the Bible, is always bad. David Atkinson, in his commentary on Proverbs, says, poverty, we are reminded again and again, brings shame, it isolates, it alienates, and destroys the human soul. The Bible never teaches that poverty is good. In fact, the wisdom literature in particular, the writings of Solomon and the wisdom songs and the Proverbs, teach us that Poverty is the result of one of three things: laziness, oppression, or being forsaken by someone. And poverty is never to be presented in some romantic Robin Hood sort of state. Poverty is bad. But what's interesting is that wealth is often presented in the Bible, and about half of the times it's presented as a good thing, and the other half of the time, not so good a thing. David Atkinson again comments on what the Bible teaches in the book of Proverbs about wealth. And he says, Proverbs has quite a lot to say about wealth. Usually, wealth or riches is contrasted with poverty. And so it does not mean extravagance, but sufficiency. Wealth is the result of human labor, or of diligent hands, and of the blessings of the Lord. The provision of sufficiency is linked to the often repeated formula that generosity towards others has an effect of bringing in more to oneself. There are cautions, however, in the misuse of money and wealth. Riches can snare. The Bible teaches that the wealth or riches that men have are a result of one of three things: either hard work, or the generosity given to others that returns upon them, or simply sometimes just the favor of God. But hoarding and manipulation and dishonesty and greed in order to gain more money is always abhorred by the Bible and decried by all the biblical writers. The state that is always consistently exalted in the Scripture is the state of a simple life accompanied by contentment. It's not in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. If you'll turn to 1 Timothy for a moment, 1 Timothy chapter 6, you'll find the Apostle Paul instructing his young protege, Timothy, about all the things to be wary of in the ministry, and there are many things to be aware of. And money, and the love of money, is one of the things. I've mentioned last year when we were speaking about ministry in the pulpit here, that one of the great evils of the ministry is to be concerned more about money than the calling of the Lord, and to worry about money rather than letting the Lord provide for you. And that's what he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. He says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many a pang. There is the model of the Christian life, a contentment together with a simple life. And it's the mark, the Scripture says, of a well-adjusted, well-balanced, godly, wise, and happy person. That's why Solomon writes his twin Psalms, 127 and 128, to extol and to glorify what it is to be a man satisfied with the simple things of a godly life and a precious family. And so, when Solomon writes about wealth, he's coming from that perspective. Now, some of you will say, well, Pastor, haven't we already heard Solomon talk about wealth? Yes, we have. He talked about it in chapter 2, and he talked about it in chapter 3, and he talked about it in chapter 4, and now for the fourth time, in the book of Ecclesiastes, as he talks about life under the sun, he'll talk about wealth. But for some reason, the Holy Spirit impressed upon Solomon to talk about wealth not 3 or 4 or 5 times, but in almost every chapter of Ecclesiastes, except for one. It is obviously what we would call a big thing to Solomon, who happened to be, as far as we wealthy man, and all of it was average man. And again, something to learn. God is a good teacher. He's the expert teacher. And he knows that repetition, like a good teacher knows, is the key to learning. And so he repeats again and again the things that he wants to emphasize. And it is amazing to me, as I spend more time in the Bible, how much in the Old Testament as well as in the New, God, and in particular the Lord Jesus Christ, dwells upon money and wealth and contentment. I've seen in the few years, the 17 years I've been a pastor, that of all of the great spiritual evils that come upon people, the one that seems to derail people most quickly and most permanently, it seems, is the love of money. The love of money, Solomon says, is a root of all sorts of evil. And the Apostle John goes so far as to say, if we love the world and the things in the world, the stuff of this life, then the love of the Father is not in us. Jesus said this in his parables: the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things will enter in and choke the word of God, and it will become unfruitful. Notice he mentioned the worries of the world, the deceitfulnesses of riches, that the promises of riches that never come about, and the desire for other things enter into the soul and choke out the Word of God so that it does not bring forth its fruit. I know no greater enemy of the soul than materialism. And I'm not saying that because that happens to be the subject tonight. I really believe that as a pastor, that there is no greater danger in my life and yours than the love of money. And we face today, our greatest competitor is not postmodern thinking. And it is not the New Age movement, and it's not Islam or resurging Roman Catholicism. Our greatest enemy is mall religion, materialism. This is a fact. It's a sad fact. The survey showed that on any given Sunday morning, there are more people in malls in America than there are in America's churches. And that the majority of spending in the malls is not spent on something that is necessary, but on luxuries. And most Americans purchase at the malls on compulsion and impulse, not because they've thought through with any mindset of what they need and what's essential. In fact, there are people who are now receiving psychological treatment like they have an addiction because they cannot stay away from the mall. You may chuckle at that, but it's not funny. I was listening to movie people, and the young lady was telling the story of how going to the mall and just consuming all of her income ruined her life, caused her a divorce, and led to psychological treatment. And for 27 years, she was in the bondage of materialism until she found the Lord Jesus Christ and freedom with Him. And the Bible treats materialism like any bondage, like alcohol, or like sexual addictions, or like gluttony, or like drug addiction. It is an imprisoning power that grabs hold of the soul, and only the power of the cross of Jesus Christ can break it to set the soul free. And Solomon is warning us about that. In his wisdom literature here in the Life Under the Sun journal that he kept for his last moments and passed on to his son Rehoboam and others, he talks about the poverty of a rich man. And he says three things in this chapter, beginning in verse 10 and going through verse 20. He talks about the insufficiency of wealth, the insecurity of wealth, and the importance of wealth. Once again, Solomon gives us a balanced presentation of some essential to life, namely money. Now let's look at what he says. He talks, first of all, in the first three verses about the insufficiency of wealth. This is what he says. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, for he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. Solomon here talks about the insufficiency of wealth, and he says, here's the first thing that makes wealth insufficient for our basic needs. Wealth will not satisfy. For the third time, let's look at the key verse, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with income. This too, this love of money, is empty. The love of money, he says, to be greedy, to be materialistic, to like stuff too much, will never lead to satisfaction. And the reason is simply this, that the more you get, the more unsatisfied you are, because money and the love of it are an addiction. This is true for three reasons. First of all, greed and satisfaction are the opposites. Materialism and contentment are the opposites. You cannot have one while having the other. It's like trying to engage in multiple love affairs and find the true love of your life. It just doesn't work. It's like a man who's an alcoholic and he wants one more drink to satisfy himself. Some glutton who wants one more plate of food and then the desire will go away. Well, it doesn't work. The satiating of that evil desire just makes that monster stronger. I use rather a common illustration, but it'll illustrate the point. You know, I told you a few weeks ago that I've been having a lot of stomach problems. And when I would get these pains in my stomach years ago, I would go drink warm glass of milk. And then I found out that I was lactose intolerant, and the doctor said that's the worst thing you can do. So then I went to see this relative of mine, and he said, oh, the thing to do when you get those pains is to eat spaghetti noodles with nothing but salt and pepper and butter on them. Yeast is the best thing you can put in there, crackers. And so I did, and it got worse. And then I found out a couple weeks ago I have celiac root disease, and I can't digest gluten that comes in pasta. So I was feeding my body the very thing that it didn't need, and it was reacting to it. And that's what a man does when he has this insatiable desire for more stuff. The more he goes, the more insatiable the desire becomes. Here's a second reason why it won't work, this love for money bringing satisfaction. And that's because the love of money is idolatry. We tend to think of money in neutral terms, but the Bible doesn't. The Bible doesn't. Jesus calls it mammon, and he says that it's a god. It's an idol. It's his number one competitor. In fact, Paul the Apostle said in Colossians, consider the members of your body as dead to immorality and impurity and passions and evil desires and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now, what idol could ever satisfy us spiritually? The Bible teaches that a person who loves money really has some great spiritual need. And they're seeking to fill that void in their soul with what? With an idol called mammon. A god who is not good, but who has power. Now, I'm going to read something to you. And I know as soon as I get it read, some of you truly reformed people are going to say, that's not reformed. But hear me out. This is a Frenchman named Jacques Ellul. And he's a philosopher, a Christian philosopher. And he wrote a book called Money and Power. And he brings a new twist to money. I want you to listen to what he says and take it for just what it says and not read any more into it. But it's interesting. It's rather extended, so give me a minute. But let me show you what he says about money. Listen carefully. The Bible sees money differently from the way modern man sees it. In the Bible, in the biblical text, money is only rarely spoken of as a neutral object without autonomy or self-generated action. Scripture seldom looks at money from a monetary standpoint. Jesus raises the question in its fullness when he calls money mammon, an Aramaic word that usually means money, or simply can mean, in modern English, stuff. Jesus personifies money and considers it a sort of god. What Jesus is revealing is that money is power. And power is something that acts by itself, is capable of moving other things, is autonomous or claims to be autonomous, and is a law unto itself and presents itself as an active agent. This is the first characteristic of money. Its second characteristic is that it has power, spiritual power, and spiritual value. It is not only of the material world, although this is not only true in the material world that it has value, but also this is true where it acts in the soul. It has spiritual meaning and direction, for power is never neutral. It is oriented. It always orients people a certain way. And finally, power is more or less personal. And just as death often appears in the Bible as a personal force personified as living, so here with money. Money is not a power because man uses it, but because it is the means of wealth and the other things possible to be for all, because you met with not it. That's a parallel that Jesus draws between God and mammon. He is not using a rhetorical figure, but pointing out a reality. Mammon can be a personal matter. Thus, when we claim to use money, we make a gross error. We can if we must use money, but it is really more often that money uses us and makes us servants by bringing us under its law and subordinating us to its aims. That mammon is a spiritual power is also shown by the way we attribute sacred characteristics to our money. For the modern man, money is one of his holy things. Money affairs are, as we well know, serious business for modern man. Everything else, love and justice, wisdom and life, they are only words. Therefore, we avoid speaking of money. We speak of business, but when in someone's living room a person brings up the topic of money, how much something costs, he is committing a social error, and the resulting embarrassment is really expressing the sense of the sacred that has been violated. This is true for the middle class. We understand then why money questions are not considered in the Bible as part of the moral order. No, they're actually part of the spiritual order and the spiritual struggle in life. Now, we will object to that, many of us. We'll say that our Reformed understanding of Scripture teaches that wealth is not a bad thing. That's not what Jacques Lacan is saying. He's saying that money, when we give ourselves over to it, becomes a power that works in us and subdues us. And more importantly, it is far too sacred for us. Something profane that we have made holy. And yet, we can make it as holy as we want. It's only just an idol, and it will never satisfy. There's a third reason it will not satisfy, and that's because materialism defines who we are rather than God. And as long as we love money and are materialistic, we'll always be looking to someone else to see if we're all right, to see if we're dressed the right way, to send our kids to the right school, to live in the right neighborhoods, drive the right kind of cars, and have the right kind of Bible, and sit in the right kind of church. That's why David says in Psalm 12, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be." I can't find godly, God-oriented men all around me are worldly, world-oriented men. They take their cues from the world, but I want to be around people who take their cue from God. That's why the apostle said, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's not a statement to be argued with. It's not possible, or maybe it's a black and white statement. To love the world means the love of the Father is not in us. Let me ask you a question. If you went to Joseph A. Banks tonight or tomorrow and bought a new $320 executive suit, and then you took your wife out to Nick's and dropped $100 for supper, and you paid $30 to the babysitter, and you went to sit in your new living room at home and have a martini after you spent $5,000 decorating this new den, how long would those things satisfy you? How long would it be until you wanted more? The fact of the matter is, they'll never satisfy you. Because he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. That's simply what God said. Not only that, he said, well, not only will wealth not satisfy, he said, wealth won't make life any easier. Look at the next verse, verse 11. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage of their owners except to look on? In other words, the more we have, the more troubles we bring, more worries and more concerns and more obligations and more parasites that want to suck the money out of us and live off us and more stress and struggle. Derek Kidner says there are inherent in this verse the idea of a swarm of hangers-on that want to make your life much more complicated because now you're rich and you've got all kinds of friends you didn't know and all kinds of lawsuits you didn't believe possible. All kinds of government officials and E.M. Ostner corporations and charities writing to you and all kinds of people upset if you don't give some of your money to them because, after all, you've gotten more than you could possibly spend. Life becomes terribly complicated. It is, as Michael Eaton says, that riches have a knack of disappearing down a drain of increased responsibilities and worry. We insure more and we try to invest more and we worry about creditors and debtors and taxes and all sorts of things. And Solomon is saying, look, if people want to share that increase, you've got to go into drastic measures. You've got to start 401ks and tax shelters and annuity programs, and you've got to invest and put in several banks and some in other countries in case it fails, and it goes on and on and on. And look at the bottom line. Look what he says. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? He's saying these are millionaires on paper. But they can't get their hands on their money any more than you can. They've socked it away to protect it, and they don't have anything but to look on. And it's not doing them any good. It's just making life more complicated. Thirdly, he says, money will not satisfy because wealth will not bring peace of mind. Look at verse 12. The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. What one commentator called dyspeptic distress at its worst. Here's a guy who first overeats at his sumptuous table and then stays up all night under stress and with acid reflux. I'm an expert in these things now, believe me. Scoped every way you can be scoped. In fact, I'm going to I'm going to go into practice with Grace and Tim in a few weeks. They're just going to lay hands on me and make me a gastroenterologist. But, you know, that's what he saw. He said, look, this guy has, besides Pepcid and Tagamet and Zantac and Prevacid, he's got real problems. Why? Because he's got responsibilities. Look at the verse again. He's got a factory worker that goes home the same time he does every night. But the factory worker eats his meatloaf, sits around at his card table in the kitchen, laughs and jokes with his wife, drinks his cheap beer, gathers the family again on this age-old television set and screams at the Mississippi State Bulldogs or whatever, and goes to bed a happy man. But the rich man, we'll find in a moment after he dines alone, faces the hallways of his den on his cell phone, sucking down a martini because he's got a cash flow problem and payroll is Friday. It's not as nice, Solomon says, as you think it is, to have all the money of a kingdom like I do and to be worried about everybody in the kingdom who's looking to you for their daily bread. Walter Kaiser says, labor may bring sleep, but wealth brings sleeplessness and the fear that one blunder may result in the loss of everything, and not just for you, but for everyone else dependent upon you. Wealth will not satisfy. It will also not give you security. He talks about the insecurity of wealth in the next four verses. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment, and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. And he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labors that he can carry in his hand. This is also a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. Solomon changes gears. He says, let's not talk about sufficiency, let's talk about security. You would say, well, if I had Solomon's wealth, I'd never be worried about anything. Well, yes, you would, he says. Because wealth will not prevent disaster. You can't buy providence. There's a grievous evil, he says. I can understand that where a man is toiling and working and hoarding all he can to invest it for his child. Then he has this precious little boy, and the market turns bad. The tariff laws change. One key supplier folds after another. And in a matter of days, perhaps weeks, it's all gone. And then the rich man has to go into his son. And he has to say, son, I'm going to have to take you out of the private academy and send you to the school where the factory workers' children go. For boss. And workmen. You see, hello. And God. That I was saving for you. I personally, brethren, have known in my short life four men, none in this city, but in Ohio and in Tennessee and in South Carolina, I've known four men who experienced devastating bankruptcies. And each one of them was profoundly affected by it. To the point where of these four or five men that I know, actually there's five, only one of them really recovered spiritually from it. And of the five, all of them told me that the most difficult thing they had to do was to sit down with their wife and children and say, I've lost everything. Everything. Solomon says, I've seen that more than I'd like to admit. And it is a grievous evil. The word he uses, hola in Hebrew, really means literally something that is sick. I have seen this sick evil, this nauseating affliction, as one commentator called it. This nauseating affliction of the wealthy. the disaster strikes the marketplace and they lose everything overnight. And all their security is gone. And that of their children's too. He says, wealth will also not make you secure because it won't prolong life. Look what he says in 15 and 16. As he has come naked from his mother womb, so he will also return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry on in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? He says, you know, I know the old American proverb that I've never seen a hearse go down the road with a U-Haul behind it. You're not going to take it with you. You can't store it up and take it with you. Jesus put it this way. He said, and which one of you, by being anxious about these things, could add a single cubit to his life's span? Which one of you can worry and save and protect yourself from death? If you had all the money in the world, could you buy one more second, one more 18 inches, that's what a cubit is, 18 inches, one hand breadth from tip of the elbow to the tip of the index finger, that much more to the span of your life? I know what he said. I was just a young man, unconverted, 26 years old, and the phone rang one morning, 6 o'clock in the morning, and I said, this can't be good news. Either the wrong number waking me up or something's wrong, and it was something wrong. It was my mother up in Columbus, Ohio. I could tell just in the tone of her voice that something was bothering her. And after she started the pleasantries, I said, Mama, is there something wrong? He says, your dad has cancer, and he's not going to live very long. And I remember, after I went blank for what seemed to be an eternity, but probably was just a few moments, the first words out of my mouth was this, Mama, let's get the best doctors we can. Don't worry about the money. We'll come up with it. Let's. And I didn't get any farther until my mother said, Michael, this is something money can't take care of. Only God can help us now. Solomon says, there are people all over the world who somehow think when they get a lot of money that they can kick back and relax. And Jesus tells a story about a fellow like that. Remember, he's a wealthy farmer, and he keeps building big barns. And he says, soul, take your delight in your security. And Jesus says, you fool, don't you know that this night your life will be required of you? I've been to the sick bed, the death bed of many people over these years as a pastor, some rich and some poor, most of them in between. And they're all the same in the hospital when they're dying. They're all clean to life, gasping for breath, fighting off fear. They look terrible. They don't care about their hair and their makeup. They've got the same fashionable death gown on that they put on everybody in the hospital. If you're not dead, you want to be dead after you wear it for 5 minutes. They wear the same humble look on their faces if they're just helpless. They suck the same oxygen. They keep pleading in their eyes for just one more moment of life. And I've never met one, not one, who wanted to talk about money or retirement or investment or securities and annuities at that moment. All they wanted, every one of them, was just one more. Someone says, the precious bones, curvy on me, struggling, it strikes the poor. Solomon says, it is the last great humiliation in life that reduces all of mankind to one common denominator, a dying sinner. As he comes naked in his blood from his mother womb, so he goes naked in his own blood to meet his Father in heaven. It's all the same. Doesn't make any difference. Job said the same thing. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. Paul said to Timothy, if we have brought nothing into this world, so we can take nothing out of thee, not even the clothes on our back. And so the ultimate security that we want, victory over death and righteousness before God when we face Him after death, they cannot be given to us by money. That's two things we can't buy. God's justifying grace, the righteousness of Christ, and one more breath in a predestined life. Ultimately, we are all insecure until we have God in Christ. He says, wealth will finally not bring you security because it cannot promise joy. Look at verse 17. Throughout his life, he eats and darts with great vexation and sickness and anger. Vexation because he's psychologically befuddled by life. He thought he would be happy, but he's not. Sickness because he's physically and psychologically broken. And anger because he's spiritually bitter. He invested all of his eggs in one basket, and now he's finding out the hard way that these eggs break easily. Roland Murphy says the general idea concerning this unhappy soul of the rich man is clear. The vaunted possessions are now darkness, sickness, and wrath. He fought the system only to be vexed by it. He abused his body only to be full of sickness. He sacrificed every relationship for mammon. And now he's bitter because mammon will not love him back. Tremper Longman says, people who work for unattainable goals of wealth and riches cannot enjoy even this. They are pictured as alone and blind in their eating. Here's the man locked away in the dark recesses of his huge house, sitting by some candle, all by himself, eating his porridge, bitter in life. He has everything. But what matters most? The love of God and other people. And so Solomon says, what advantage is there to all of our labors under the sun? If he stopped there, yet we've said it's unfair to accuse this book of pessimism. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, oh, the blazes with life. No, that's not what he says. He says, he will not make you secure. Money will not make you satisfied. But money's important. He talks about the insufficiency of wealth and the insecurity of wealth, but now he talks about its importance. It is important. And here's what he says about it, verse 18. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat and to drink and enjoy oneself in all one's labors in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. Solomon says, there is some benefit to making money. He's a pragmatist here. And he says, it does give some benefits. And it gives God pleasure to bless us with wealth. And here's the first way he does it. That God gives us wealth through work. Here's what I seem to be good and fitting. Here this little pericope, this little story about wealth turns on its axis. Here's what I seem to be good and fitting. Here's the positive side. And he sings life's refrain. Remember a few chapters ago we said that seven different times in this book, Solomon would say something like this. I have seen this to be good, that a man could eat and drink and be happy in his labors, for this is the gift of God. Well, he comes back to that refrain for the third time in five chapters. He says, here's what I have found to be good and fitting, verse 18. To eat and to drink and enjoy oneself in all one's work or labor, in which he works or toils under the sun, during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Well, he says there's value and enjoyment in work, in doing something to make your daily bread. There's the pleasure, the joy in the journey. Work is not a bad thing. To think that work is a result of the fall, of course, that's a medieval Roman Catholic idea. Work is a gift from God given to us before the fall. Work is a way in which God wants us to be satisfied, even in our fallen, sinful state. Here is a poor man, a man who goes to work every day to do something he despises because the money's good. Spends all of his life, from 22 to 62 minimum, hating every minute of work and dying to get home. But he does it because the money's good. Here's the definition of a rich man. He gets up in the morning, prays with his wife, blesses his children, goes off to the office And you ready for this? People pay him. They pay him to study God's Word and tell them what they can figure out themselves if they just read it. They pay him to do that. I see my friend Wesley Baker back there grinning like a Cheshire cat. We were talking about this the other day. One of the greatest preachers of our time is Eric Alexander of Scotland. And he one time, his wife walked into his study, and Eric was kind of tuned out. He was kind of like in a daze. And this is Alexander said, "What's wrong with you, man?" He asked, and he said, "Darling, I can't believe that people pay me to do this. Now, few preachers get rich. The money's not good. But they are rich because they get up every single day and they go home every day. And if God says every day, do you want to go into that office and do again today what you did yesterday? They would say, Lord, I'll do it if I have to pay them to do it. That's a rich man. That's what Solomon's saying. The man who loves his work, that is wealth from God. To spend all your life doctoring people, teaching people, rearing your children, preaching the word. Who cares if you get rich? You're not going to take anything with you except the satisfaction of what you've done for Jesus Christ with your life. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Solomon's extolling that saying, there's real wealth. To get your hands dirty. And say, this dirt is a satisfying dirt. I like doing what I'm doing. And I'd do it for nothing if I had to. There's another way to get wealth, Solomon says, and it too is a gift from God, according to verse 19. Furthermore, for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. Most commentators think that this is not the fellow in verse 18. This is a different guy who is what we would call rich. He's born with it. It comes to him. God just gives it to him. And he eats from it. He gets to enjoy it and use it. He receives his reward and his living gracefully as a rich man. And he rejoices in his labor because he really kind of gets to play it whatever he likes. The reason this particular person is different than the guy in verse 17 who was a rich man alone and bitter and dying is that this man realizes that his wealth is the gift of God. And God, the giver of the gift, means more to him than the gift itself. This is the man, Solomon, perhaps, in his old age, looking at himself, who sees himself as one uniquely privileged by God and enjoys that. The old Puritan Charles Bridges put it this way, "We have seen that riches well nigh shut us out of heaven, and that the love of them drowns men in destruction and perdition. Must we not then cast them away?" The preacher gives the due balance. They are not essentially evil. The evil is in their abuse. As we have said, in their love, not in their possession. The true defense is not to eat them. They belong to them, the producing of the trade. He must live the goods, but in Christ, the master of them. Here's a man who's not captured by his wealth. And if his wealth left tomorrow, if he lost it all, it wouldn't devastate him. Because he has God, who is the fountainhead of all his riches, his chief good in life. As David would say, my only portion and the love of my heart. Finally, he says this, God gives wealth simply by giving us, working man or rich man, a gladness in our heart. Verse 20. And this is the bottom line, both in the text and in his discussion. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. There are poor men who are never satisfied, always lusting for more. And there are rich men who are never satisfied, always worrying about less. But there are lots of people, the people of God, who whatever they receive is enough. Because their wealth becomes something attendant to their life, not the very center of it. they see their wealth for little or for much as an instrument God has given them to serve Him in this world. That's why they serve God and not man. And it's another means to an end, which is to know God and to become like His Son, Jesus Christ. And they are glad in their heart to use their money in the way that God wants it to be used. And that gladness is the chief of all gifts of wealth. For the one thing poverty and wealth cannot buy is gladness of heart. It is a gift of God. Solomon says, look, how can you come to enjoy life with all the riches of God? Because when you really think of it, folks, compared to most people around the world, we are rich people. Solomon says there's some definite things you have to do. Let me give you five of them quickly, and then we'll go home. The first thing I think that Solomon alludes to, and what Jacques-Alou was talking about, is that you have to make money profane. You have to, what some writers say, desacralize wealth. Take away its sacred character. Make it an unsanctified thing. You know how you do that? You give it to God. The tithe, the offering given to the Lord, is the best way to take the sacredness out of mammon, to turn mammon from an idol to an instrument. Jacques-Alou was right when he said, giving to God is the act of profaning par excellence. An object which belongs to the hostile power of mammon is torn from him and given to another God, the true God in Jesus Christ. Giving has a way, brethren, of taking the sacred, holy, untouchableness of money away and making it just one other thing in life that's so master Jesus Christ. Just another instrument, no longer an idol. Here's the second thing we need to do. We need to invest and spend more time with humanity than we do with things. We need to make people in our life more precious than priority than the stuff in our life. We need to work less and be with people more. We need to make our wealth serve others and not make people serve our purposes to get wealth. We need to be generous. Blessing others is more important than making a profit. Jesus is right. It is more happy, more blessed to give than to receive. Thirdly, we need to shatter the myth of money and face the truth. We need to insure things less and save within reason and worry less about our nest egg. We're not trying to hatch anything here. We're trying to go on to glory. We need to teach ourselves that money will make us neither autonomous nor secure. Those are myths. That's part of the deceitfulness of riches. Money will not make you autonomous, and it will not make you secure. We have to take some risks with our money and trust God rather than our checkbook. We have to invest our life in something that will also demand our resources. Fourthly, we need to teach ourselves that less is really better. It's called good stewardship. We need to go through our closet and throw out half of the clothes we don't own. We need to go through our tool chest and throw out the other 27 hammers that we don't use. We need to go through the garage and the attic and the storage bin and get rid of all. And we need to spend less time at the mall. We need to shop wiser, buy less, buy clothes. We don't need just to go shopping. We need to go to the mall like I do with a list and say, Lord, I'm playing a game here. If I'm not out of here in 20 minutes, the force has me and I'm turned into some mall creature. You know, you need to get in and go before it gets you. Go into Walmart, you got 6 things, go out with 5. Make you go back again. And realize that the worst thing you can do is to spend your empty time shopping. Spend shopping time reading, being with people, listening to good music, watching the Buckeyes, something eternally important. Fifthly and lastly, work towards simplicity in lifestyle. Free yourself from a mind-boggling, back-breaking schedule. Avoid people who pull you into materialism and competition and status-keeping and keeping up with the Joneses. Purposely nurture your soul more than you nurture your stuff. And make your goal in life not to leave a lot behind, but to send a lot ahead of you to glory. Jesus says, and I say to you, Make friends for yourself by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they may receive you into your eternal dwelling. Brethren, it's a struggle. The love of money is in us, it's in our blood, it's in us. But let's take it from a man who knows, the richest man who ever lived. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Solomon says, I wasn't. Solomon says, you won't be. Solomon says, no one can ever be satisfied with money. Jesus, who knows better than Solomon, put it this way. Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when a man possesses an abundance will his life consist of his possession. Our life consists of one treasure which cannot be taken away from us, Jesus Christ. That alone is our security. That alone is our satisfaction. And that will make us glad in our hearts now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the things you give us to make our life pleasant and enjoyable and easier, and to free us from many worries. And yet we know that there's a danger in this life of making these things an idol. We want you to guard us from that. Help us to use the gifts we have wisely, to use less of them and to share more of them with others. It is a gift to be simple, as they sang in the early days. It is a gift to be free. It is the gift to come down where we ought to be, which is in the arms of Jesus Christ, satisfied, satiated, secure, and happy in Him alone. Free us from the love of the world, that the love of the Father might abound in us. And do this, we pray, for the sake of your kingdom and for the sake of we, your children. And do it for the sake of Jesus Christ, to whom we owe our love and affection, and not mammon. And do it, we ask you, in His saving and precious name, the name of Jesus. Amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up His smiling face upon you all and give you always His peace. Amen.